Please remain standing and turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, and we'll read the first three verses. Try to do 2 weeks of introductory work in Revelation with you. The first in unfolding these first three verses, and next week will be more of an overview of the book and some of the main themes in this book. And then we'll continue on going through it. Revelation 1, verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Let's pray. Father, we would look to you this morning as we would begin to study this important book of Scripture and would ask you to bless us, Lord. We would ask you to fill us with your Spirit and open up your Word to us. Help us, Lord, to grasp what you would have us grasp in this book. And we pray that you would work it into our hearts and lives and accomplish your will, Lord, in this church. We pray that you would forgive us for our sins, Lord, this week and today and each day, and that nothing would hinder us from hearing from you. And we ask you to fill us with your Spirit and bless us now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Who is the Antichrist? Is he Nero or Vespasian or Hitler or some other tyrannical ruler yet to come? Is there a rapture of the church? And if so, when would we expect it to take place? Will Christ reign on earth for a literal 1,000 years? Are the locusts described in chapter 9 of Revelation literal monster-like locusts that will come out of the earth at some point in the future? Or are they possibly helicopters that John would have seen and described from the standpoint of a first century prophet who had no understanding of our modern technology? Or do they represent some great and ferocious army? Do we find evidence of nuclear war taking place in the book of Revelation? What of a one-world government and the Eurodollar and the mark of the beast? What is the significance of Israel entering the land, the promised land again in 1948, and how closely ought we to be watching that small nation in the times ahead? Will the Roman Empire be revived again, and do we see any evidence to that end in the present? How can we identify today's major events and catastrophes in the symbols that are given us in the book of Revelation? Some of you are familiar with these kinds of questions, which seem to constantly make the headlines in many churches, especially fundamental or dispensational churches of our day. And you will find no shortage of Christian articles and magazines that conveniently update our understanding of the end times in light of the current events that take place. And you see, there is a growing desire to understand and unlock all of the so-called symbolic mysteries of the Bible. And I believe that oftentimes at the root of all this is the innate desire of our sinful flesh to be God. I think at times that's the root of all this kind of thinking. You see, we want to discover the undiscoverable because we want to be omniscient. Who wouldn't want to have a complete understanding of the future? Who wouldn't want to read and understand history before history takes place, as opposed to just reading about it when it's already passed? And of course, however, on a more positive note, the Christians longing to see Christ exalted, to see sin forever banished from existence, to see the consummation of the great and glorious righteous kingdom of God take place might motivate us to peel through the pages of Revelation with a strong desire to make sense out of current events. However, the irony is that in the midst of all of this dissecting of symbols and running to the newspaper in order to make sense out of these symbols, sadly, the very clear and general message of Revelation is often overlooked and passed right over. Curiosity about things that we're really not meant to understand tends to shield us from the very clear message that God has for us in this book. But you see, the clear message doesn't pique our interests. And it often requires faith and obedience and a willingness to be the creature and allow God to be God. And who wants that after all? And so as we make our way into this sobering and adventurous book, right from the outset, it is important today, right here from the outset, that we drop all preconceived notions and enter the book, not with a sense of curiosity, nor with the anxious desire to solve every symbolic riddle, which I don't believe is God's intention for us with this book, but rather to approach it with the desire to know precisely what God really wants us to grasp here, the primary message leading to an obedient and faithful response on our part. We should say, what does God want of us? What does He expect of us? Why is He giving us this teaching? And how does He expect it to change us? Revelation, like every other book in the Bible, is given not as a means of filling us up with all kinds of nice information. Rather, it is given because God has a very specific message here for us, which calls us to respond with a life of obedience. God is looking, in other words, for a response with this book. He's not looking to simply inform us. He's looking for a response on the basis of what He tells us. God is looking for this book to affect our lives, in some way. And sadly, you hardly find that emphasis given in all of the dramatic ways that this book is dissected and explained. You hardly get that message. But when we are willing to settle for God's design for this book, the good news is that the symbols begin to come together, not as a dominant message of their own, but rather as complementary images that help support and fill in the main theme of the book. That's why they're there. As we begin this introduction this morning, even in just considering these first three verses, I believe that we will already begin to see the introductory words that I've just given you validated in a relatively clear way. And so, for this morning, I want to begin, we will continue next week further, but I want to begin to work on developing the main theme of this book, so that we can carry that theme with us throughout our consideration of the many parts that make up this main theme. Let's get what this book is really about first. And then let's take the symbols and bring it all together in the context of that main theme. And so this morning then, we will seek to head in the direction of asking the question, what is this book about? And by the end of next Sunday's message, we should be able to answer that question relatively clearly. Look with me again at these first three verses here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, the word translated revelation here in verse 1 is actually the Greek word apokalypsis, which is why we often hear people call this book the Apocalypse. And this is significant because the word apokalypsis given here in the words the revelation or the apokalypsis of Jesus Christ actually means the unveiling of Jesus Christ. In other words, God is actually revealing something to His church, to His servants, by the mediation of Jesus Christ. That is why we are told the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants. Now, right from the outset, brethren, it is important to understand a few things about this book just taken from these few words. First, revelation is a direct message given from God to His people. It is, in fact, given to Jesus Christ, we're told, who then delivers it over to His angel. And this angel walks John through the message so that upon receiving and writing it down, John would then have it delivered to the churches. And what you'll notice when you go through this book of Revelation, you will see that this is the type of chain that exists to transfer the revelation along to its destination. You'll see this happening throughout the book. In other words, the revelation always begins with God and His throne, and then it is mediated through Christ, who then sends His angel to pass it on to John, who then writes it down exactly what he has seen, and he has it delivered over to the churches. For now, I say this just to confirm that unlike most of the books of the New Testament, Revelation was not written by the Holy Spirit inspiring John, and then John writing the book inspired by God through his own personality. In other words, when you look at the New Testament, the books generally are written in such a way where the Spirit of God inspires and He leads the people, the authors, to write, but their own personality also takes shape throughout the book, and yet it is fully the Word of God. We know that. I'm not detracting from that. But you see their personality as well in there. They are inspired in that sense. However, this is direct prophecy, which is why we're told in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. This is a prophetic book. Now, it doesn't mean that the revelation is more authoritative than the rest of Scripture. I'm not saying that. Scripture is Scripture. It's all written. It all comes from God. It comes from His Spirit in one sense or another. But it is different in the sense that it comes directly from God without moving through John's person. John is simply writing exactly what he sees, exactly what God reveals in the revelation, and he's giving that to the churches. Now, secondly, we also see here that this message from Jesus Christ is an unveiling of sorts. It's a revealing. In other words, the purpose of this book is actually to make clear that which may not be clear to the naked eye. It's meant to help us understand something. It is to expose and reveal the truth in such a way that the church, who has spiritual sight, will be given clarity about some important matters. Revelation, in other words, unlike the way you would think about it in our modern day and following the way it's often interpreted, revelation is not meant to be some hidden code that only the brilliant and the intelligent can grasp. It is not meant to be a mysterious grouping of complex symbols. Now, yes, it is full of symbols, and the symbols are not easy at times to understand what they're conveying. It's full of imagery, but these symbols are actually given in order to reveal and expose something deeper than the field of our natural vision. They serve a purpose in a broad general theme that this book is addressing. Revelation reveals. It pulls back the curtain and exposes that which really is. You see, especially from the standpoint of a persecuted, suffering, tempted, warring, tested, and perhaps even wavering church, things may seem hopeless from the perspective of what we see on the surface. We see the church persecuted. We see it suffering. We see the temptations. We see people falling away. And things may seem to be hopeless. Or perhaps, from the standpoint of a church that seems to be thriving in so many ways. Doctrinally, they are sound. Numerically, they're increasing in number. Financially, they're doing so well. They're hardly persecuted. They seem to be untouchable. There might be the temptation in that kind of a setting toward complacency or laziness, which is left unchecked and regressing more and more because, after all, everything looks so good at the surface level. Well, Revelation is in the business of unveiling and exposing things as they really are in the light of what seems to be. It helps us see clearly so that we don't just look at the surface. We get a real understanding of what's going on by analyzing things in the light of this book. Well, brethren, let me give you an illustration for a moment to try to get this point across to you, because it is important as we go through this book. Suppose there was a well-respected man with a wonderful family. He plays with his children every day. He's very active in his family. He works a good, decent job. He works hard. He makes an honest living. And he seems to be, he gets along well with everyone. He's the Mr. Rogers of the world. However, as time goes on, they find out that he comes to be identified as this most wanted serial killer. Nobody expected it, but they find out, they have evidence, clear evidence now, that it was him who was the one who was violently taking the lives of several women. Horribly, violently taking their lives. What often happens in those kinds of situations? They interview the neighbors, right, and the co-workers and the friends and other people, and they all say, he was such a nice guy. I just can't see how he could have done this. You would never have convinced me of this if the facts were not so clearly proven. Doesn't that kind of thing happen so often when people commit crimes? Everybody says it was the nicest guy in the world. People seem so nice and clean and friendly on the outside, but what is going on the inside is not so nice and clean and friendly. You hear of a horrible murderer. And right away, when you hear of this person without seeing him, you hear about the horrible things that he's done, and you draw a picture in your mind of some grossly distorted, disheveled animal of a man. But never the well-kept, well-shaven, clean-cut, hard-working, handsome, smart man with the briefcase. In such cases, what is on the outside, what seems to be, when you look at the person's exterior, is not what really is it? And after finding about such a criminal, you will then hear people describe that person who outwardly looks so nice and gentle and pleasant. You will hear them describe him as a ferocious animal, as a violent beast, as a monster, or in some other fashion that will strip away his deceptive exterior so that others might get an accurate understanding of who this man really is. In other words, he's interpreted on the basis of his crimes. Well, brethren, this is precisely what Revelation does. That's the way that it reveals. It shows what really is, both in the negative sense and in the positive sense. Revelation brings gullible, emotion-driven, surface-focused sheep like us to look beneath all that is in this world so that we can see the truth and respond accordingly. We get taken in by the way somebody speaks. If somebody can speak well in this society, they can go far because they draw us in. Right? We're very gullible in that sense. We don't see underneath. We can't see through the words or the appearance of a person. Well, Revelation pulls the leaf piles off of the traps It shines the light brightly in the darkness so that we are able to discern what God knows, what He really sees, as we apply His revealed word to our lives and all that surrounds us in a world that is driven and run by a deceptive, well-experienced ancient devil, who, though he presents himself as an angel of light, is actually best described as a wicked, terrible dragon. That's how he's described in Revelation. Now, you could assume that he doesn't look like this big, red, huge dragon with wings with fire coming out of his mouth. But the best way to describe this fake, who on the appearance-wise is probably quite handsome, that's what he really is, this dragon. Revelation introduces us to the subtle and not so subtle instruments and allies of the dragon, who do his dirty work in deceiving the world and seeking to destroy the church. And so we are given graphic descriptions in the latter part of the book of Revelation of these two beasts and the whore of Babylon, who conspire with the dragon in the working out of his evil, wicked schemes. And these kinds of symbols, beasts and dragons and the multitudes of other symbols, those are the negative, but there's positive as well. But these symbols all come together in this big picture of the unveiling or unraveling of God's will, so that we can grasp that which really is in the light of what seems to be, so that we can be an informed people of God and not just follow the world like lemmings off the cliff. Unlike the world, we don't bury our heads in the cycle of everyday life, in what is expected, because this is the way we have defined and classified normal in this world. No, we are meant to see through it all, brethren. We take note of the crafty and deceptive ways of the enemy. We take note of the ways of our sovereign God and His Christ and His working in and by the church. We take note of what's really going on, and we respond and act accordingly. And that's what God is after. By faith, we align ourselves with the will of God so that we are not swept away with the rest of the world, which is under the sway of the devil. Rather, we stand out as lights or as a lampstand in Revelation, as we're called, the church, a lampstand. And we call others who are presently deceived out of darkness and into the light of God's truth, because Revelation reveals. Then we're told as well that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is His revelation by right. He is the Lamb that was slain, as we'll see in the upcoming weeks. He has been given authority over all things in heaven and on earth. When He was resurrected from the dead victoriously, He died, but He rose again. History is in His hands. God delivers the divine will over to Christ because it is His by right. And He mediates it to John by means of His angel. And John delivers it to the seven churches of Asia Minor and through them to the church of all ages. And that's how it comes to us. And what are we told is the content of this unveiling? What is the content of this unveiling? Look with me again at those first few verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants things which must shortly take place. And He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. We're told here that the message is delivered to John. John is someone who actually saw these visions firsthand. He is an eyewitness. He sees what makes up this revelation. He sees it directly. What Jesus has testified to John through His angel, John saw as a direct eyewitness. And now he is simply relaying that message to his recipients. And within this revelation, we're given a recording, we're told. We're given an unveiling of things which must shortly take place. What ought the church to expect in the times ahead, beginning from the time John received this revelation and continuing on throughout the entire duration of the church age. What ought we to expect, brethren? What are we doing here? What are we waiting for at this point in history? What are we anticipating? And I would add, in light of the fact that the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem has already taken place, since that landmark event has taken place, representing in full the end of the Old Covenant era and the moving forward into the New Covenant age, what do we then expect from here on? Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. What next? Where do we go as a church? What do we look to? The revelation answers such questions as these. It exposes the very things that were expected to take place right there. Beginning in John's day, the time was near. It would start then at that time, but it wouldn't be limited to John's day alone. These things will continue right up until the final coming of Christ, as we see in chapters 21 and 22 and throughout the book as well. Now, brethren, I'm taking a little liberty here by jumping ahead at times, but I want to give you a bit of the full picture in advance so that we can move in the direction of unfolding the main purpose of this book. Remember, that's what we're after right now. For now, we see it as a revealing of that which must shortly take place, an exposing of the hidden realities that will soon and are already beginning to exist in John's own day beneath the surface of what seems to be. You could remember in the book of Acts and the book of Luke. Luke wrote Acts, obviously, and when he says at the beginning of that book, he's addressing this Theophilus. And it would be very easy for someone like Theophilus or anyone to see the great persecution of the early church at that time as a sign that maybe this gospel is just failing. Maybe the kingdom of God is not succeeding, because look at what's happening. Every time the gospel is preached, there is persecution. The church is afflicted in so many ways, and it just seems like it's failing. People are spread out. But Luke says, look, I want you to see underneath all that what's really going on. Look at how the gospel is going to Samaria, how it goes out even into the Gentile world. Well, Revelation is kind of like that in some ways. It says, look at what really is in light of what seems to be. And because these hidden realities are invisible to the naked eye, because the world can't understand these things, because most of the world will continue on, the blind leading the blind, assuming that all is well, because all seems well at the surface, John moves on to say in verse 3, he says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Blessed are those who read this book, who hear it and understand it, and who respond accordingly. You see, those who see what God unveils here, those who see beyond the curtain of this world and act accordingly, are blessed, because they will avoid the traps. They will avoid the deceptions. They will enclose and enfold themselves in the protective tower of Christ's grace. And they will not be swept away into destruction. They will receive all of the glorious benefits that we're told about in this book. They will eat of that tree of life. They will reign with Christ. They will live forever with Him, as the rest of the world is punished forever in hell on the day of judgment. And so they are blessed. Those who are given the privilege of taking in and obeying what is given in this book will find themselves blessed, because they will find themselves acting in keeping with reality and not in accordance with what seems to be and what the naked eye can only see at the surface level. They will see as God sees. They will look at history through the lens of Christ and what He is doing. They won't be fooled by the world and its ways. The coming of these realities, we're told, was near in John's day. And so the churches at that time could not simply brush this aside and leave it for a future generation, kind of like Hezekiah when he exposed all of his gold to the king of Babylon, and the prophet came to him and said, you have shown all your treasuries, and during the generations of your children, because of that, the temple will be destroyed, and all these things will be taken by the very people you exposed that gold to. And Hezekiah says, well, that's great news. Not happening to my generation. You can't say that in this case in Revelation. This was relevant for the people of that day. And if such was the case, brethren, for them, what can we assume about the present day, nearly 2,000 years later? If this was relevant for them, can we safely say that we are in the midst of all that is given in this book, that it has great application for us today? If it was beginning to unfold then at that time, if these things were coming to life then in John's own day, where are we then in this book? Could we presume, brethren? And here it is. I would say that's one of the primary motivations for me even preaching through this book, if you want to know what it is. Could we presume that there is something given here in this book for the modern day church, which perhaps has been neglected, at least in our own country? Could it be that there's something that we're taught throughout the course of this book, the main theme, things that speak, that are spoken to us in these symbols, that teach us in some way that there is a great problem with the church in this country, and that's the reason why we are so lax in the way that we are? Can we look into the moving pictures of Revelation and perhaps begin to diagnose the problems that exists within the American church? Can we further shift the focus in a more precise direction, in the direction of our own church, so that we don't just leave it to America in the broad sense and we say, okay, let's leave it there. No, let's bring it home to this church right here. Can we bring it home toward us as the individuals who make up this local body and address our own condition and see where we stand? Are we the blessed that are talked about in this book? Or are we neglecting to respond according to what God tells us here? Well, brethren, as we conclude for this morning, continuing on with this theme next week, notice something that you hardly ever hear emphasized about this book in all of this talk about Revelation. All of this talk about these symbols and who is the Antichrist and who is this and what's going to happen in Europe and what's going to happen here and all this, how many of you ever hear it emphasized that this book calls for an active response? It presents us with moral obligations of sorts. And if we miss this and just delve into dissecting individual symbols to no end, then, brethren, we have missed the very intent of the book and thereby risk forsaking the blessing that comes by those who embrace it. In fact, when he says, blessed are those who hear, or those who speak and listen, hear and act according to these words, this is one of seven blessings, seven beatitudes given in this book. Six other times you'll see about how it calls forth blessing upon some in this book. But see, brethren, that there is a call to action here, a call to respond. Information is given with the intent of moving us in some way. And brethren, that is something that we must come away with this morning, beginning here, and carry with us throughout all the time that we go through this book. A clear message is given, even in some of the difficult symbols that are here. An unveiling, a making known of what really is, not to confuse us, but to move us toward obedience in light of what we are told. Just one quick note as well, even confirming how relevant this book was for John's day. If you're wondering why he says, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, sounds kind of interesting for us in the 21st century to hear that kind of language. But we must keep in mind the historical context within this book, within which this book was written. We must remember that who this book speaks to first before we carry it over to us in that day Far before the printing press was invented, generally, one individual would read the scriptures aloud to a listening audience. And that's why he says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear. Unless you were particularly wealthy, you probably didn't have a written copy of much in that day. But you see that this was relevant for them. This was a blessing upon those seven churches who would respond to what we're told here. It is for them as much as it is for us. Well, brethren, next time, Lord willing, we will develop this theme a little further, seeking to understand what this book is indeed about. We will go through a summary accounting of the general theme of this book. But for now, let me encourage you to pray that God would open our hearts in such a way that we would be moved away from an overwhelming desire toward curiosity about the symbols of this book, and more in the direction of seeking to understand exactly what God wants us to understand, to the end that we would respond in obedience to the will of Christ to whom this revelation belongs. In other words, pray that we would come here each week not saying, well, what do these symbols mean? But how does God want me to respond to the general theme and to these symbols? What is he looking for in my life in light of what I'm told? Well, let me just close with a final word to those of you who are not sincere Christians this morning. I've been speaking in general to Christians, to those who are in Christ, those who are saved, those who have believed the gospel, those who have repented of their sins. If you are outside of Christ this morning, if you are resting in the hands of this world of uncertainty, if you're clinging to sin and putting off seeking reconciliation with God in Jesus Christ, if you are stuck in the hopeless pattern of wanting to live life your way rather than submit to the authority and kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I want you to know that there is so much that this precious book has to say to you. So much for you. For it is both a great encouragement to those who are persevering in Christ, and at the same time, it is a stern warning to those who live outside of Christ. You will be given, if you stay with me in these upcoming weeks and months and however long it takes, you will be given the rare privilege of once again seeing reality, God's reality made bare before you. You'll be able to see underneath the TV and the media and all the historical events that are interpreted by the world in a context where God doesn't exist, or at best, a false God exists. You'll be able to see the truth and make sense of these things in such a way that you can be ready and know that whatever happens in God's time, that you will be in glory. And so I would encourage you not to neglect what you hear, but to put it to good use. To seek the Lord while he may be found. To repent. Even today, don't wait to repent of your sins and flee to Christ before it's too late. Before you find yourself among the condemned who are described in such horrifying ways throughout the course of this book. We're told what the end is like in this book. And it will be like the days of Noah in some sense. They, people, were told that judgment was coming. Noah preached to the generation. There's a great flood coming. Destruction is coming. Kind of like what you hear today from the pulpits, from faithful pulpits, about the judgment that's coming. And what did the people do then? No, they busied themselves in everything in life. They were given in marriage. They were married. They did all their wonderful things. And they had no concern for God. And the ark door was shut. And the waters came down. And the waters came from beneath. And every single soul that lived in that generation, with the exception of Noah and his family, was killed, condemned, and judged because they weren't ready. Don't wait until the door of the ark is closed. Don't wait until that sacrifice of Christ is no longer effective for anyone because it's done. It's been effective for all his people and the end of the ages has come. Don't wait for that day when God shuts the gates of heaven and says, no more will enter. May God give you ears to hear and eyes to see and a responsive heart as we journey through this book. Well, brethren, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper this morning, let's pray and prepare our hearts this time. Father, we do thank you again for your amazing grace to us and that you teach us important things throughout all your scriptures, and it's so easy to have this book at the end of the Bible, Lord, and to treat it as if, why bother reading it? Because it's just in code. It's in a language we can't understand and has no use for us and just seems to confuse us. And yet we know that when we are diligent, Lord, and we look into these things, that we do see a clear message here. We may not be able to understand every detail of the symbols, and we may not be called to do that. But certainly, Lord, we know that all these things come together in this great theme, teaching us, Lord, about your work and what you're accomplishing and what's to be expected for the church and the world and Christ and his glorious kingdom and how we ought to respond. Oh, Lord, may we not leave here this morning without saying in our hearts and praying to you, Lord, help us to be ready to respond to what we hear and not just to have our minds filled and our curiosity tampered with, Lord, tickled, Lord. So please hear our prayers, Lord, and be with us now as we would take of your supper together. We pray that you would bless our time together. We pray that Christ would be here among us, Lord, and that we would worship and adore him even now as we reflect upon his sacrifice for us. And may we have fellowship together in unity in Christ. And Lord, if there is any disunity, we pray that such people would not take of the supper. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.